Good morning. Thank you for leading us in song and prayer and reading, Randall and co. That's very good. When you came in, if you've children, if there's a colouring in at the door there, if you didn't pick it up, and there's actually two, and they are for this message, so the new, they correspond. There's a word find and a colouring in, and also there's an outline. Also, if you'd want one of those, we're spending more time. It's two pages. So one page is a kind of a sermon outline, and if you want to write on that, and then at the end of that outline there, keeping it real by going deeper this week, there is a study questions that you, if you want to revisit the passage alone or together, it's all there on a page. So if you don't have one, it will be helpful to follow that, and they're there for you if you want to grab that now. And I'll get myself organized. It's good to see you. And there's a number of ways of approaching the book of Revelation, even when you think about how you're going to preach or teach on it. And I have particularly chosen, I think one of the better ways to do it is, because of the nature of what it is to go through each verse and make some kind of comment or explain at least in part what it's saying. And so that's what we're going to do this morning with our few verses. This, if you're visiting us or if you haven't been for a few weeks, this is the third message in a 10-week series we're headed towards next week, which we start looking at the churches, the seven churches, and so far we have spent the previous two Sundays looking and beginning in chapter 1, and we first looked at chapter 1 in the first few verses, looking at the blessings, and we traced the seven blessings through the book of Revelation. We read how this book has been given from God to John through the angel, and it's a blessing in hearing it read. And then last week Pastor Ben spoke about how from verses 4 to 8, how it's a letter. It's a letter written to churches, the whole book of Revelation. And this morning we're going to pick it up from verse 9 through to the end of the first chapter. But before we do that, let me pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. And although it's not written to us, it's written to the seven churches, it has been written for us a couple of thousand years later to look in on this letter, this strange letter, as it were, strange to our ears, and strange because it's a type of literature that is not common today. The symbols and the situation that the church has faced in a Greco-Roman culture is quite different than ours. And so we just pray, Father, as we attempt to understand what you were communicating through this revelation, that you would help us to grasp the big ideas. Because your word is always relevant and timely, and it's more relevant and more timely when we understand it. So, Father, give us the spirit of revelation and knowledge that we might perceive and understand what it is you have for your church and for us here this morning, because we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So how we're going to do this, if you've got your Bibles open and you've got your outline there, hopefully that'll help. And we have had the passage read to us this morning. I'm going to, like I said before, I'm going to spend most of my time just walking through the passage and highlighting some things, and hopefully that they will stand out a little bit more by directing you to them. And then when we get to the end, I'm going to bring it right back and then talk about some three very quickly big applications, so that more the big ideas in the passage that would relate to us as well as to them. And so having had the passage read out, you'll notice a number of things that John has said that I want us to look at. And in verse 9, John continues to write, as he has been doing, all that he has seen and heard. Big ideas, seeing and hearing in this revelation. And in verse 9, we're told that what John hears, he describes the setting in which he's found himself in. And he begins this way in verse 9, I, John, your brother. He goes on to explain that he's in partnership. He's in partnership with the churches in the tribulation that they too are undergoing. That he's in partnership with them. As well as he's also in partnership in the kingdom of God with them. And he's also in partnership with them in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. That's something that they're in partnership with. And that he is on, he also tells us that he's on an island. We're on an island, a rather big island. The island that John was exiled to was called Patmos. And he tells us that he was on this island on account of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus. And so the Apostle John had been put on this remote, small island because of the things that he was teaching and preaching about Jesus, the good news of Jesus and what Jesus had done. And so John was exiled and abandoned to this small island called Patmos. And it is a real island. It's not part of the Revelation. It's not symbolic. It is a real island. You can go there today. It's a small, rocky island. It's about 16 kilometers long and about 8 kilometers wide. Has anyone been there? I don't know if it's inhabited now, but it's a rocky island. This is where John was. And he tells us, so we know where John was and why he was there as he describes these things to us. And then in verse 10, he writes this. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So now he's describing what's happening to him. That is, he was somewhat caught up in a state or in some other way where he was hearing from the Spirit, where he was seeing what the Spirit was showing. He was having fellowship with God in an unusual, heightened way. He was caught up in the Spirit. And in this encounter for John, where he receives this revelation from God, where he's commissioned by God to give this revelation, not only to receive it, but to give it to the church, might call to mind, for those who read their Bibles, other prophetic ministries, where other prophets of God have been called to speak and write God's word for God's people. I think of Ezekiel, and if you're taking notes, Ezekiel 2, chapter 2, verse 2, where Ezekiel records and he says these words, speaking of the Lord, and he said to me, interesting phrase next, he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. That's the prophet Ezekiel. And now here John is giving his recorded events of his own encounter as he is in the Spirit. Some say that John was probably, or more, most likely, in a trance or some kind of trance state as he was in the Spirit. Well, obviously, whatever was happening to John, he was occupied with what God was showing him, and he was very much captured by what he was seeing and hearing and experiencing. We can say that. Through the whole time of this revelation has been given, he was caught up in the Spirit, not to mention that he was writing down. And when you think about that, the book of Revelation is no small book. So he's hearing and he's writing. It wouldn't happen in 5 minutes, would it? So it was on the Lord's day, and obviously I would think took quite a big part of the Lord's day. And he tells us it's happening on the Lord's day. So this is most likely the first day of the week, what we would call Sunday, being pagans that we are. We call it Sunday. We're not real pagans, but the Sunday has its origins in pagan names. But it's the first day of the week, the day that the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, making it the Lord's Day. It's the first day of rest. That's why we celebrate Sunday is the resurrection. It's the day of rest for us. We can enter into rest in Jesus as victor over sin and being raised to life. And at the time when John was receiving this revelation, there were other days that people rested on and celebrated, sometimes weekly or once a month. And so this language would have grabbed attention when he called it the Lord's Day. I was on the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And as they read this, the seven churches, the people from the seven churches, they may think of a day called Caesar's Day, which came to be remembered every month or on the 25th of every month. But those reading this would know that this is the Lord's Day, the Sunday, and not Caesar's Day, as John explains it. Then John begins to explain what happened to him on the Lord's Day, in the Spirit, on the Isle of Patmos. And he says, he heard behind him a voice which was loud and sounded like a trumpet, verse 11, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamon, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So here John is being commissioned by God to write a book, much like Moses was, as recorded in Exodus 17, verse 14. Let me read those words. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua. Or perhaps the commissioning of Isaiah, where Isaiah was told to write down in a book. This is the words of Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. And now go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. Or maybe you can think of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah was commanded to write his prophetic message in a book. Jeremiah 36, verse 2. These words, take a scroll and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you. And so in like fashion, John here is addressed to address this book. He's commanded to write this book to the seven churches and to send it to them. So now these seven churches, let's talk about these seven churches. Well, these seven churches were only between 50 and 80 kilometres apart. So they weren't spread hundreds and hundreds of miles from each other. And they are listed in the order that they would be travelled on. I know some of you have been travelling around Queensland and around the state. And if you lived in this region, you would travel, and they are listed the way that you would travel. In fact, it was the post route of how those who deliver the mail, so to speak, in those days would travel this route. First, you have Ephesus travelling northwards to through Samaria, then to Pergamon, and then southward through Thyatira to Sardis and to Philadelphia, and then finally to Laodicea. And you can travel to those places today. Well, I don't know if you can travel to them right today, because I don't know what's going on there, but maybe in a few months' time, hopefully, you could do that. That would be a great trip for a bit of a outing for the church, wouldn't it? That would be brilliant. A lot of fun there. And so these seven cities had great prominence. That's why they're chosen, because they're dominant cities in the region and were administrative hubs in their own rights. They had prominence. It's been suggested that at the time that John wrote this, that the seven cities had the greatest concentration of Christians in the then known world. And so it makes sense that he would write them. And so by reaching these churches with the revelation that is given to John, to the churches, in a sense, they could also reach all the in-between little towns and the whole region, because they were writing to the major cities at that time. And so upon hearing this instruction to write to the seven churches, these are the words that John says in verse 12. Because John now is going to talk about what he sees, what he's heard, and now what he sees. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now we've heard about seven churches and now seven golden lampstands, and these lampstands may bring to your mind the one lampstand with the seven branches, or six, three going each way and one in the middle, which is placed in the temple and represented God's people and God's presence as it was lit and continued to burn as it was instructed to Moses. In the temple that Moses was instructed to, we see John's vision, however, is slightly different, where there are seven separate lampstands, perhaps like those who were placed in the inner sanctuary by Solomon when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings. You can read about that in 1 Kings 8. But from Revelation 1:20, if we looked at it a little, we're going to look at it right at the end of this message, we learn that the lampstands signify the seven churches to whom all of these letters, this letter is addressed, to the seven churches. But they are also one church, because they're called upon by God to bear light as one church. Though there are seven, they are one as they bear the divine presence in a dark world. And where do we get that idea from? Well, from the one in the Old Testament to the seven now. And we also know that they are to bear light to Jesus, the lampstands, because of what the Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, which is recorded there. Let me read that to you. Jesus says to his people, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to God, your Father, who is in heaven." And so in the midst of these lampstands, John tells us that someone like a son of man, someone like a son of man. It is quite vague, isn't he, John, at times? Someone like a son of man. You're reading that and you're going, oh, we ever heard that before. Someone like a son of man. And this echoes the description, if you're thinking through this and reading this, of the one who is called the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel, and particularly Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, where it is said that the kingdom of the world is given to the Ancient of Days. And let me just, Daniel 7 verse 13, it says, it also describes the Ancient of Days as one like a son of man who had come with the clouds of heaven. Now, if that sounds familiar, that was in Pastor Ben's passage last week describing this revelation. But let me read to you some of the words from the book of Daniel just to give you a feel for the similarities of what this revelation, how these revelations and divine prophetic words line up. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel records his own vision. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion." This is the crucial part. "He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And now John writes that this son of man-like figure, who is clearly Jesus, the one whom is given all of these things, who stands in the middle of the churches, is then described in this highly symbolic language because of what John sees. And we're going to see that in a moment. But before we do that, again, I want to read to you from the book of Daniel. And as I do so, I do this because it'll show you the similarities of what we're going to hear that John received himself from God. So I'm going to read to you from Daniel chapter 10 and verse 4. Daniel's revelation is this. "On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river," that is the Tigris, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and his legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sounds of his words, and as I heard the sounds of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground." Verse 10. "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and my knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, fear not.'" So let us now return to what John sees in his vision that is given to him. First, we're told that the Son of Man, what the Son of Man is wearing, verse 13b. Clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The description is intended to set forth the high priestly function of Christ, as where the high priests were instructed to wear a similar garment in the Old Testament. Next, we're told what the Son of Man looks like, and there are seven specific things there, and they're on your outline, and they're very vivid descriptions of the Son of Man. And we're going to work through these pretty quickly. I'm not going to labour these points because it's a vision, so let's do that. Firstly, we're told that the hairs on his head were white, like wool, like snow. Again, Daniel's vision is one who called the Ancient of Days is called, he's having white hair like snow and clothing white as snow. It's the same description as the Ancient of Days. It is applied to the Son of Man who is Jesus. And white hair is a sign of the aged, those who are getting a bit old and of wisdom. For some, for this one, but not just the fact that the Son of Man is the Ancient of Days and is wise, but that he is God, that he is the one who is the Ancient of Days. All of these descriptions here are visions that are attributes that are attributed to God, which are seen in Christ in all the Old Testament. And so next, John states that his eyes were like a flame of fire, eyes that see everything, that penetrate, that are able to judge and discern clearly. Next, his feet, we're told, are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, making one think of strength and purity of the foundation of all that Jesus is and all that he calls his church to be. Next, we're told his voice was like the roar of many waters. It's hard not to think of if you've ever been close to, I've never been to Niagara Falls, but we've got our own falls in New Zealand, and you get really close there, and it's like, all this water coming down. You ever stood by a waterfall, and there's spray coming off, and it's like a roar. And as you're walking up to go to this waterfall, you can hear it getting louder and louder and louder. It's awesome. And so here, it's like the voice of a roar of many waters. And that comes up in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 24. Let me read to you what Ezekiel says. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sounds of the Almighty, a sound of an army. And his voice is commanding and powerful with this roar in this vision. Next, we're told in his right hand he held seven stars. Now, the number of stars is determined quite simply by the number of churches, seven stars to which Revelation has been sent. And these seven stars are held in his right hand, which is significant that he keeps them and he protects them. And they're under his sovereign control because they're in his grip, the grip of this awesome figure that is standing before him. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Coming out like that, boom. You can draw that in your picture. Two-edged sword, blue. And the sword that comes out of his mouth is the power of his words. And his grace and his judgments are true. His words are what matter. And he is the one who bears the sword. So the picture is, so listen to him who speaks from heaven, because what he says will ultimately prevail. And then finally, his face is described as like the sun shining in full strength. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus' face is described as brilliant or shining. We had that in the Transfiguration when Jesus is on the mount. His face shone like the sun, is recorded, and his clothes became as white as light. And so in verse 17, if you're following me, then John said, I saw him, and as I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Doesn't that sound like what happened to Daniel? But what is this awesome figure's response, we're told in verse 17, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Fear not. That's the first thing that this awesome, powerful, mighty vision picture of this God, one like the Son of Man, says, is fear not. Fear not. And he goes on to say, why? Why fear not? You know this is more than a dream, right? I mean, who's ever had that experience where you've had a dream and you're so tired you have a dream and you don't know whether you're actually dreaming or awake because you're in this dream? But I know, I'm sure it's the same experience for many of you. I know that I'm dreaming when I wake up suddenly, when I'm falling or when something's going to happen that is really shocking and it just jars you awake and you realize that, oh, thank God I was dreaming, you know, because when that shocking thing happens, you wake up. But when that shocking thing happens, John does not wake up. John realizes it's not just a dream, but this is reality, and he falls. When we would fall in our dream, we would wake up and go, oh, it was just a dream. But when he falls, he's still awake. He's still in this dream. He's still having this revelation. And it's all real. But what happens at that point, rather than waking up in shock, we hear the words, fear not. And he realizes that he's still in this dream. And this is when he's told why not to fear. Because Jesus is going to, the Son of Man is going to tell him three things about himself, why he's not to fear. And these are them. Because I am the first and the last. That's what he says. The Son of Man describes himself as the first and the last, using the same words God attributes to himself in Isaiah 41:4. Let me read those words to you. The Lord says, I am the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. Next, the Son of Man says, and I am the living one. Jesus refers to himself as the living one. This is the one who triumphs over death. I am the living one. Now, the Son of Man says, now let me tell you, having told you who I am, let me tell you what happened to me. Let me tell you what happened to me. He says, I died. That is, I really did die, but clearly he is really alive. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And John sees that the Son of Man is alive. It's not a temporal state, he is alive. And it's the same phrase that is given to God the Father in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. Let me read that to you. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand, for I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. That is, I am he who lives forever. And then we get this third phrase that Jesus says, or the Son of Man says, that he's done, and the reason not to fear. And he says these words, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Here, the Son of Man's victory is related to having the keys of death and Hades is the reason that John should not fear. And I put it to you this morning that it's the reason that you and I are not to fear our God or the consequences of death and Hades. You will notice the word death is in capitals in your Bible there, as is the word Hades. The Greek word for death is Thanatos. That is the Greek god Thanatos, the god of death. A Greek god that whose those who were converted from the world of myths and gods of the seven churches would understand. This is Thanatos, the god of death. The Olympian god, one of the Olympian gods who had superhuman strength and stigma and endurance and resistance to harm, Thanatos. And as god of death, he can see the spirits of the deceased, and it was his job to escort and to carry the dead to the shores of Styx, where they would wait to be carried across on the ferry. And you may have heard a song, "Don't Pay the Ferryman." And the ferryman, they would have to give him a coin and put it in the corpse's mouth to pay to get in Greek mythology to get this body over to where? To Hades. Death, Thanatos, to take this body across, so he'll be put in Hades. And you'll notice that Hades is a capital. It is the Greek god Hades. Hades is not only a place in Jewish thought of a place of a place where people go, but it is also one of the Greek gods. And those whom he was writing to in the seven churches in this Roman Greco culture would go, yes, Hades. Hades, the god. Death, Thanatos, and Hades, the gods. And what was Hades' job? Well, they would, well, let's not jump ahead, but we know it's a term for the underworld is Hades because Jesus himself spoke about Hades. Let me read to you from what Jesus says here in verse 23 of Matthew. And you, Capernaum, he says, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. So here is Jesus referring to Hades being a place. Now, to understand the Greco-Roman culture of the apostles' time, we need to understand that what Hades meant to them. And it's in the capitals there. Hades was not only a place, but it was this god who ruled the underworld where he would lock up the dead that Thanatos had brought to him, and that behind the gates with keys, the gates of Hades. And these gates of the god of Hades were securely locked up to prevent the escape of the souls of men. And all of those receiving this letter would understand this. And Jesus understood this when he said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, this is what Jesus said to Peter. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Very interesting next things that Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And as I've looked at the visual descriptions over this past couple of weeks of the Greek god of Hades through historical art centuries old, I'd like to describe to you if I saw a picture or if you saw a picture of Hades, the Greek god. I'd describe him as tall, strong and stern with a crown on his head and a toga draped over his right shoulder. And in his right hand, he held a two-pronged spear. And in his left hand, he held a chain with one dog that had three heads that were ready to attack any who tried to escape. And at the same time, he held the keys to the gates of the underworld, to Hades. Now, no description is given here like that in this verse, but what I described to you is what I would see if you were describing Hades in this ancient description of Hades, the one to whom Jesus, or the Son of Man, has overpowered. Now back to Thanatos, death, the god of death. If I was to give a description of this Greek god, death, I would say something like this. If I was receiving a vision, like John did, I would say, and I looked, and I saw Thanatos, death, tall and strong, and he had wings, dressed in black from head to foot. And he carried a sword, which was sheathed in his belt, to kill. And he also had an inverted torch to see those that he would kill. And he had the face of a skull. Now, you can Google Thanatos, and you can You can see what I'm describing. This god of death. Now remember what when John saw the vision of Jesus, what we've been told, that what he looked like and how he fell at his feet as though dead. Now just imagine for a minute that shock that he had about Jesus, and now he's hearing about the victory over death and Hades. And the Son of Man said, don't be afraid, because he has taken and destroyed death and the keys to death and Hades. And all those new Christians who have been converted out of those Roman Greco cultures in these churches would have understood that. It was part and parcel of their psyche about what death and Hades and the power thereof that they had But not so when Jesus has conquered both Thanatos and Hades, both the place and the God, because the description of Jesus is victorious and the work of Jesus is that he has gone and the keys and he's set free and overpowered and he is the living one and he's conquered it all. But that's not the last thing that John says about death and Hades. And in chapter 6 of Revelation and verse 7, let me read to you some other verses very quickly about death and Hades. In chapter 6 and verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, Thanatos. And Hades followed him, the Greek god of the underworld who kept the souls in prison. And they were given authority, a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth, these Greek gods. And then in chapter 20 we read, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they'd done. Verse 13 of chapter 20. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death capital and Hades capital, gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they'd done. Verse 14 of chapter 20, and then death and Hades themselves were thrown into the lake of fire. Clearly, death and Hades is referring to Greek gods or spirits or angels, fallen ones, to show that Jesus has and will have final victory over them all. So that brings us to the final words of our passage today. If you come back with me, if you've moved to verse 19 of chapter 1. Where he's commanded by these words, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, to the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." We already know that the mystery of the lampstands represent the seven churches. We talked about that before, which are the light of the nations, that they are to follow Jesus, who is the light. But what are we to make of the seven stars, which we're told are the angels of the seven churches? Well, there are numerous interpretations of this, and I'm going to give you mine, which I didn't find in a book. So if everyone's allowed their interpretation, I figure I'm allowed mine as well. So I'll give it a crank, and this is a suggestion of my interpretation of my thinking about this. So let's do the process this way. If we're to ask what stars, that the seven stars represent, they are representing the seven angels. That's what we're told. And we're asking, what is he doing? Well, he's holding them in his right hand. That is, he's keeping them safe. And what does Scripture tell us about angels? Among other things, according to Hebrews 1:14, he writes these words, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" That's their job. Yes, they are. And I can't help but think of an alternative view of the converted Greco-Romans who came in those churches, who believed that it was Hermes, the god of the Olympian, who would run faster and fly at any speed of any other and carry the message of the gods to deliver that message to others. I can't help but think of that, thinking about their culture. Hermes, the one, would interpret what was going on and should be said and done to please the gods. He was the one who would deliver it. Now, Hermes is not mentioned in this apocalyptic vision, but what is mentioned is an alternative to this, and that is that the Son of Man sends his message of victory and what is really going on in the heavens to the churches, to the people, via the stars that are not fallen that he is holding in his hands. And so the very next words that we read in this revelation is this: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write." That is, the angel will take this message of God's people, figuratively speaking, And that message is not via Hermes or any other, but from Jesus' own mouth, the Son of Man, who holds the seven stars and the angels in his hands, for he controls all things and speaks all things that are and will be forevermore. That's my understanding. So even though there are angels, I don't think they're literally angels. I think the role of angels is, and the one who's holding them and what they're doing is the point. It's almost another level of symbolic language, knowing that it's the role of angels. And it's Jesus, the Son of Man, who speaks through this medium, not Hermes or another god. Well, we're almost finished, and having entered that world of the first century, which is a kind of a little bit of a blend, I want to say this. When you read John chapter 1, going back to John's Gospel, there's a blend there in the prologue which sounds very Greek and very Jewish. Anyone done any studies in 1 John chapter 1? He's dealing with the Word was God, and so it's very much a Greek thing, but there's also a very Jewish thing. I think when we come to Revelation, he's doing the same thing. There's Jewish references, but there's also Greek references to the culture that he's communicating, which just makes it incredibly fruitful and alive. But let's move out of that a little bit and move back into today. And I want to give you three big points very quickly of application from this passage that we can apply for us today. Firstly, this passage and this message teaches us that our peace cannot be dependent on what we control. Our peace cannot be dependent on what we control. Imagine being John on the island on the Lord's Day like we are today. Our island's a lot bigger. But imagine John asking himself, what now? I'm stuck here, and the churches are largely becoming like the culture around them in their morals and their lack in trust of God's word. John could have felt defeated. He could have felt that the churches were defeated. He could have felt like many of us do today when we have little control over our circumstances. But rather than be defeated over the things that are out of his control, John finds his peace in the blessed revelation of Jesus Christ that God gives him as he is worshiping in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Here I simply want to encourage you to draw near to God this day, not only now, as we're doing together, but also later when you're alone. Take time to make time for God, to pray, for meditation, for reflection on who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing now. Because our peace is not dependent on what you or I control, but upon the one who is in control of all things. So go to him today. Let me encourage you to go to him today that you might find your peace in him. Secondly, this passage teaches us that our trials are not to be endured alone, but are how we together will see God's kingdom come. John is under trial, the churches are under trial, but they are going through this together. That's what John emphasizes. The importance of being united to Christ and therefore to each other gives meaning to our trials. You are in this partnership, John says. John writes not to individuals, but to groups of individuals, to churches that endure together. And it is together through enduring together that we are called to stand faithful to the end. Friends, just think, through Jesus, you have been made a partner with him, a partner with each other. So share your prayers, share your pain, share your joys, share your trials, knowing that these are a means by which we share in the tribulations and a means by which we share in the kingdom, which is now and which is to come. So friends, secondly, our trials are not ours to endure alone, but are how we see God's kingdom come. And lastly, this is the third application of this passage I want to give you. Our success in this life is not to be measured by the degree of our personal comfort, but by the faithfulness of Christ in being the Christ. This whole passage is about Christ being the Christ. Again, look at John on the island. Look at the churches that are addressed. They would be not feeling very victorious from the message the measures of the world. But that is true of Jesus, not being seen very victorious as he hung on the cross, rejected and ridiculed for the things that he lived and hoped for. And so it is true of those who follow him now. And because our success in this life is not to be measured by the degree of our personal comfort, but by the faithfulness of Jesus, let me exhort you to continue to not only live for Jesus privately, but also to live a life out loud for Jesus publicly. Live this week publicly out of the hope and faith that we have in Jesus. Do not hide your light under a bucket, but live it out so that others may see that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life and that he is the Lord of all. And so because success in this life is not measured by the degree of our personal comfort, but by the faithfulness of Christ in being the Christ, we will conclude by singing his praises. And so I'd like to invite those musicians to come forward. And we're going to look to God and look to Jesus.